Well, good morning. Great to see you all. It's been a little while since I've been here, and I think there's a few new faces since I was here last a couple of months ago. So my name's Sam, if I haven't met you before, and I've been focusing my efforts on the new 4 p.m. congregation, and I've been most encouraged. There's been lots of healthy growth and connecting as a community. We've had a few new families from outside through our schools ministry come along and stick, and so it's been a delight and a joy to be focusing on that. But this morning we're going to be looking at the first commandment. However, before we do, let me just pray for God's help. So please bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all your goodness to us. You haven't left us in the dark to our own ways, but you've revealed yourself. You've made yourself known. You've gathered for yourself a people from across the world. And we thank you, Lord, for drawing us to you, that we can know you and how to live for you, how to live a life that pleases you. And so we pray that as we look at this familiar part of your word, that you'll strike us afresh with the riches of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Ten Commandments are a great cultural icon of the Western world. Even if most people can't name what the Ten Commandments actually are, most people, I reckon, would probably tell you that they pretty much live by all of them. And you know what? They're probably right. And that's because the social influence of the Ten Commandments on our culture and our institutions has been enormous. They've had a huge influence in shaping the Western vision of the common good. They've had been significant in shaping our laws, even here in Australia. In America, in the land of, where they strongly believe in the separation of the church and state, if you go to their Supreme Court in Washington, D.C., there's a big sculpture of Moses holding two tablets with the Ten Commandments on them. Now, there's other sort of figures like Confucius and a few others, but Moses and his Ten Commandments have pride of place. And the reason is that it symbolizes the supreme impact these Ten Commandments have had in shaping the West's moral vision. Since they were first delivered 3,500 years ago, the Ten Commandments have unquestionably become the most renowned set of ethical statements in history. However, since the 1960s, our Western culture has taken a turn. It's now embraced a postmodern vision of life. Now, the postmodern worldview rejects the idea of absolute truth and therefore authority, anyone trying to tell you what the truth is. And so nowadays, amongst many people, especially the younger generations, things like rules or laws have negative associations. And especially religious rules, they tend to give off the smell of restriction and unwelcome imposition. And so Westerners increasingly tend to be very suspicious of anyone in authority laying down laws or demanding obedience, including God. And so in our culture, things are changing. So only 2 out of the 10 commandments remain on the statute books. That's murder and theft. We don't believe in them. Sorry, we do believe in them still. But the others have been dismissed as outdated and irrelevant. Having said that, many people in our wider culture are still positive about the idea of a moral code. In fact, there's no shortage of atheists, if you search the internet, who have come up with their own equivalent of the Ten Commandments as contemporary alternatives. In fact, a few years back, CNN published an article on its website. The title was "Behold Atheists, the New Ten Non-Commandments." Now, I don't know why they called it the non-commandments, but I think that's just the anti-rules thing coming through. But the article was about a competition, and contestants had the opportunity to win $10,000 if they could come up with the best list of ten non-commandments. Now, 3,000 people submitted entries, and the results provided a fascinating insight into the contemporary outlook on life. For example, on the one hand, rule number 5 declared that God's not necessary. God's not necessary to be a good person or to live a full and meaningful life. But on the other hand, rule number 7, 2 rules later, quoted Jesus' golden rule almost verbatim: treat others as you would have them treat you. Now, I assume this was unintentional, and that whoever proposed that didn't even realize the influence that Jesus and Christianity has had on them, their own lives, even if they don't say they don't believe in God. Yet more striking was the way some rules were given as absolute, such as rule number 10. It said, leave the world a better place than you found it. Now, that's a kind of a command, a rule. But the rule before it, rule number 9, was rejected the idea of absolute truth or morality. Rule number 9 was, there's no right way to live. So can you see the irony? These two rules are self-contradictory. How, on the one hand, can you say, well, there's no right way to live, and then command people in the next breath to leave the world a better place than they found it? And now this is the dilemma for atheism. If there's no absolute truth, if there's no God, if there's no God whose character establishes the good, then morality is actually very difficult, even impossible, to ground. Sometimes we hear this dilemma expressed in the question, can we be good without God? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that atheists or agnostics aren't moral or loving. Many are just as kind as the best Christians I know. I'm not saying that religious people are better than non-religious people. That's not my point. My point is that without God, morality is just a social construct. It's just nothing more than individual preferences. The concept of right and wrong are just a figment of our imagination that humans have invented. Now, this is actually controversial, according to the leading atheists. It's what they believe and what they teach. For example, the great philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, argued that the death of God means the death of objective morals. In more recent times, Richard Dawkins also acknowledged this in his best-selling book, The God Delusion. You probably heard the quote. He says, the universe we observe has precisely the properties that we'd expect if there's at bottom no design, no purpose, I'll get this next bit, and no evil and no good. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is. Dawkins also wrote, a few chapters later, this is what Dawkins says, right? Word for word. It's pretty hard to defend absolutist morals on grounds other than religious ones. So can we be good without God? Well, in other words, what I'm saying, what Nietzsche was saying, what Dawkins is saying, is that in a world without God, basically, morality doesn't even make sense. There's no foundation, there's no basis for why something should be wrong and why something should be right. Atheism provides no framework, no basis for the concepts of good and evil. But yet when we stop and we observe the world, well, no one actually lives like that, do they? None of us, no one I know lives as if right and wrong isn't real. We all instinctively know that how we live is important. So then, well, how should we live? What is right? What is wrong? How should we live? Well, today as we look at the first commandment, the first commandment is the foundation for all the other commandments. In fact, it's the basis for all biblical ethics. Because as we'll see, monotheism, that's the belief and worship of one God, but monotheism and morality are intimately connected. And so the first commandment that we read of calls us to worship God exclusively. Listen with me to Exodus chapter 20, starting verse 1 again. It says, "And God spoke all these words. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" And so this first commandment is a command to exclusive loyalty, to undivided allegiance, to worship God and God alone. Now notice in the first words of Exodus chapter 20 here, the command doesn't actually come till verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me." But the first two verses, they're not just fillers. They're not just fillers before the commandments start rolling. Notice that before the first commandment is declared, we're actually given the reason why we should worship God and God alone. Why we should give him our exclusive loyalty and undivided allegiance. It's because of who God is and what he's done. See, look at verse 2 again. God says to his people, the Israelites, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." You see, God isn't some capricious tyrant or cranky deity. He's a good God who wants what's good for his people. He's rescued them from slavery from their enemies and brought them to live with himself in freedom forever. He's a personal God who's acted to create a personal relationship with his people. And so notice the order of events here. It's very important. The order of events reveals the reason why we as God's people ought to obey him. Notice the order of events. It's salvation first. That salvation comes before the law. That is, God delivered his people before he ever demanded anything from them. He made them his own people before he ever taught them how to live as his people. You see, it's not like God came to Israel in slavery in Egypt and said, "Look, guys, I've got 10 commandments for you, but I want you to get them right. So I'm going to come back in 5 years and hopefully you've cleaned up your act. And if you're good enough, well, then I'll save you. Then I'll make you my people. Then I'll love you." No, God rescued them first and made them his own people. And then he taught them how to live. Their obedience was always meant to be a response to the grace of God in their salvation. Now, it's the same for us in our Christian lives, isn't it? Our salvation comes before our works too. The New Testament in 1 John says, we love because God first loved us. And so our obedience, the reason we ought to give God our undivided allegiance and exclusive loyalty, is a response to what he's done for us. He's rescued us from slavery to sin and death, our enemy, through the cost of his own son, so that we can be with him in freedom forever. And so there's to be no other gods in our lives, as not only our creator, but our savior. God won't accept any competition for our affections. No competing loyalties. And so the first commandment calls us to exclude all other idols from our lives. Now look again at verse 3. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, polytheism, that's the belief and worship in many gods, was the norm in Egypt. And so God's people, they grew up in a culture where many different gods were worshipped. And so even though God had now rescued them from Egypt and delivered them, set them free to live freely, the temptation would still remain for Israel to two-time God, to worship perhaps other gods as well as the God that rescued them out of Egypt. Now let me ask you, how do people feel nowadays about God's demand for our exclusive loyalty? I know chatting to some of my friends over the years, they seem to think it's excessive, oppressive, imposing, as if God's some kind of insecure narcissist who needs our loyalty to affirm his ego. But rather, the nature of some relationships simply require exclusive loyalty to flourish and grow. For example, when I got married to my wife, Beck, the celebrant on our wedding day said, Sam, will you take Beck to be your wife? Will you love her, comfort her, honour her, cherish her, and then get this, and forsaking all others, be faithful, that's the demand for exclusive loyalty, be faithful to her so long as you both shall live. Now on my desk in my office, I have a photo of Beck on my desk. It reminds me of the greatest love in my life and our relationship. Now just imagine for a moment, I got a photo of another woman who I was very attracted to, and I put it right next to the photo of Beck. Having another picture would not only be wrong, but it'd be destructive to our marriage. You see, there should never be any competition for my loyalty. You see, you take away the exclusiveness and the marriage is undermined. Exclusive loyalty is just simply part of the nature of a marriage relationship. It's a good thing. It's what protects the relationship and enables it to flourish and grow. Now, the same is true with God. Exclusive loyalty, undivided allegiance is simply part of the nature of the relationship. Our loyalty is how our relationship will grow and flourish. Now, what this means is that you and I, we need to be aware of the other gods in our own life. Often it's subtle. You see, because we often don't think to ourselves, well, I'm going to replace God altogether. I'm going to replace him altogether with another idol. That would be too obvious. But what we can do is sometimes add an idol alongside God. Well, we can have a both-and approach. Now, for some of my international friends in the afternoon congregation, for them, it might mean that they can no longer identify as a Christian and a Hindu. They can't claim to be a Christian, but then occasionally offer a prayer to Vishnu. What's not uncommon in Tasmanian Anglican circles is sometimes church members are also members of the Freemasons. Now, the Freemasons do good charitable work, but it also has a religious basis. Its ceremonies involve praying to a god and making declarations about this so-called god. But that God is not the God of the Bible. The Freemason God is not the God, is not God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, for others of us, we can sometimes be tempted to divide our allegiance with functional idols, I'll call them. You see, we can also do this both-and thing. And so we think to ourselves, well, I need God, and I need a well-padded bank account. I need God, and I need good health. I need God, and I need to lose X number of kilos. I need God, and I need that job, that promotion, or that spouse, or whatever it is. See, all these good things can become functional gods. And we can end up living for something more than God alone. Now, of course, it's about our attitude towards them, and that can be difficult to determine sometimes. But my point is that it can be so easy to subconsciously rationalize the both-end approach. But it's just another form of polytheism, isn't it? And so the first commandment calls us to exclude all other gods from our lives. We must worship God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, exclusively. Now, the Ten Commandments aren't the end of the story in the Bible. In fact, they come quite early on in the Bible. And so, in fact, their purpose, like everything in the Old Testament, is to point us forward to Jesus. And so the first commandment also calls us to worship Christ exclusively. You see, the commandment is transformed by the coming of Christ. Perhaps transposed by the coming of Christ is a better way to put it. Many of you here in this modern congregation are musical, and you'll know that when a piece of music is transposed, the melody stays the same, but it's played in a different octave. Well, that's sort of how the Ten Commandments, including this first commandment, change from the Old Testament into the New. It's still the same score, it's just now done in a different musical key. And so the first commandment is still a commandment for us as the church, But it's been transposed by the coming of Christ. And so this first commandment calls us to worship Christ exclusively because Jesus is God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. He's God in a human skin. And he's the one to whom everyone will bow their knee come judgment day. Jesus himself said, well, you know me, you know my Father. If you've seen me, you've seen my Father. And so if we don't know and worship Jesus, then we don't actually know and worship God. It isn't enough to belong to a monotheistic religion or simply say, like many Aussies do, well, I believe in the big fella upstairs. We only properly obey the first commandment as Christians by worshipping the one who alone and fully and finally reveals the true and living God. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus doesn't just fill this first commandment by being the full and final revelation of God. Jesus also fulfills the law by revealing its full and final intention for us about how to live as God's people. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, Jesus' bottom line is that God's law shows us how to love. We heard in our readings earlier that when Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment? How did Jesus reply? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, or with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law, he said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And so all the Old Testament law can be summed up under two headings. Love God, love people. So according to Jesus, obeying the Ten Commandments isn't restrictive and oppressive and a burdensome duty for us to do. It's the way to true freedom because it guides us to become what we were made for, to enjoy loving relationships with our Maker and one another. It guides us to live in harmony with the way that God's woven the world. It's like his instruction manual. Since God is our creator, he knows what's good for us. And since God's our Savior, he also wants what's good for us. You see, monotheism, the worship of one God, and morality are intimately linked. It's because God, a God of love, made the world and has woven his character through everything that establishes absolute and universal models. And so we can know how to live now in a way that pleases God. We ought to love people, but first and foremost, we ought to love God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We should have no other gods before him. So let me finish with this question. Whom will you choose to serve today? Pledge your undivided allegiance to God through Christ and Christ alone. Amen.